This morning, we're going to hear from Richard Bennett. Richard is sitting here to my left. He flew out here from Portland, Oregon. Richard has a very interesting history. He was born in Ireland, grew up and was educated by Jesuits in Ireland. He attended Angelicum University in Rome. He was a member of the Dominican Order, served as a priest in the Roman Church for about 21 years. Is that right? 21 years. 1986, formally left the Roman Church after becoming a Christian. And since 1990, I believe, he has managed and guided a ministry called Berean Beacon in Portland, Oregon. He's edited or written several books. One of the bestsellers, and it is a bestseller by Trinity Foundation standards, or perhaps by anyone's standards, Far From Rome, Near to God. There are copies of this book and several others back there on the table. This is testimonies by 50 converted Roman Catholic priests. And Mr. Bennett is a co-editor of this book. There's also a companion book, The Truth Set Us Free, 20 Former Nuns Tell Their Stories. And in fact, we have with us at the conference a daughter of one of these ladies. I don't see her here this morning. Is Teresa here? Well, maybe she will come later. She was here. I'm sorry? Okay. Yeah, she was here last night for the dinner, and you can speak to her later today, Teresa Pekees. Also, there are some smaller pamphlets back on the table, The Foundations Under Attack, The Roots of Apostasy, The Antichrist, which is a study of what Francis Turretin said about Antichrist, and he has a booklet called The Gift of Salvation Show, which is an essay that Richard has written on the Evangelicals and Catholics Together, and my essay on the same subject, all in one booklet. I'd like you to welcome this morning Richard as he presents his first talk in this hour on the structure of the Roman State Church.
This morning we're going to deal with the structure and the intricate networking of the Catholic Church worldwide and who exactly she is. You're getting handed out to you a one-page chart that gives you a structure of the Curia. This is in case you have any questions regarding any specifics in the part of the hierarchy that's called the Curia, which is the inner cabinet, as it were, of the Pope and the dead center of Catholicism from which all decisions go out, including the decisions that we heard of this morning. So that is the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith that we were talking about. The Doctrine of the Faith, Joseph Ratzinger, is on the left-hand side of departments. We were talking last night about Cardinal Edward Idris Cassidy. He's second down in the departments as they are there listed. The Christian Unity that was started in 1960. Both very powerful entities within the structure of Rome. We have papers going with this lecture so that all that I say is made available, and it will be up here afterwards where you can take a copy for yourself so that everything is documented. I will be giving quotations from Vatican II documents, from canon law, from official Catholic sources. And in each case, the exact words in the exact translation of Rome is given, and you can have that documentation for yourself and take a copy of the lecture later on, and if you wish you can make copies of it. I don't think, yes, if anybody doesn't have, we're going to get some more things photocopied. They can get some more. The structure in general as we begin now is that the Catholic Church is totally a dictatorial, tyrannical system. It is the restored Roman Empire, or what was called the Holy Roman Empire. And we'll see how that is depicted from our own official teachings and, of course, as it had been prophesied in Scripture. So it must never be forgotten that the Catholic system is an absolute, unlimited, tyrannical monarch, a worldly secular government. It has its territorial dominions, it has its court, its nobles, its ambassadors, it has its army, it has a detective force, not simply in the Vatican itself, but worldwide. It has its legislature, jurisprudence, laws, it has its advocates, it has its prison, it has its taxes, bank, foreign treaties, ambitions, plans, and policies. It is totally tyrannical. It is ordered from the top down, where the top man has absolute power that can be judged by no one, even inside his own system. But different from all other tyrannical powers, the same church has spiritual commerce, in which she claims to be the one true church, and she claims also to be infallible, and she claims recognition worldwide. So we have a tyrannical secular power that also claims to be the one true church, and that claims the divine attribute of infallibility. In Scripture, we measure everything by God so that we do not get overawed by the system. In Scripture, we see the Bride of Christ, the true church, portrayed. The Bride of Christ is portrayed in the Scripture as the Lamb's Bride, the little flock, the church that is always depicted as the remnant or the few. Consistently in the teachings of the Lord himself, it was the little flock, the few. In the writings of the Apostle Paul, there will be few. In the writings of the Apostle Peter, it was always few. Many would be deceived, and there would be few who would remain faithful. So it's always the distinction between the few and the many. The church is depicted in Revelation 12 as the woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and with a crown of stars, 12 stars. And that the woman had to flee, was pursued into the desert, and that she has been under siege, as it were. The depiction of the true church, whereas the apostate church is depicted in glorious terms and glorious colors, as arrayed in purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, which we'll see in official Romanism is what they say they are themselves. Many of those who are the bride of the Lamb have been slain by the apostate woman, as the history of the Inquisition shows throughout history. By comparing Scripture to official Catholic doctrine, we get the fulfillment of what Scripture says about this apostate woman. I want you to see what I am doing. I am not making a comparison to Scripture. I'm letting official Catholic statements unveil who she is. And that's why it's important for you to have the notes afterwards, to see that Rome, in its own official statements, much of which is up to date and current, that she portrays herself as fulfilling Scripture in her own words. So, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, we are told about the doctrine of devils and that forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. But the Scripture teaches that there would be doctrines of devils proclaimed, whereby marriage, which is an ordinance of God, and fasting, which is given to the conscience of a human being who is truly a believer to respond to in the Holy Spirit, that these things between the person and God are restricted in Rome and become part of her law. And so she fulfills this prophecy like a silk glove over a hand. And so she says in her own official words, Vatican Council II, the exact quotation. For this reason, based on the mystery of Christ and his mission, celibacy, which was at first recommended to priests, was afterwards in the Latin Church imposed by law on all who were promoted to holy orders. This sacred council approves and confirms this legislation. By law, Rome forbids marriage. And she says it herself. And then she talks about, in many places, and I give the example of one, present-day canon law, 1251, she forbids meat and she commands fasting. Quotation, abstinence from eating meat or other food according to the prescriptions of the Conference of Bishops is to be observed on Fridays throughout the year, unless they are solemnities. Abstinence and fast are to be observed on Ash Wednesday and on the Friday of the Passion and Death of our Lord Jesus Christ. They command meat and abstinence. They command their will to be done in this matter. In Scripture, we're told about the Antichrist arising. For example, in 1 John 2:22, who is the liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. The one who denies the Father and the Son in the words of Scripture is the Antichrist. And we're to call no one our Father on earth, as is in the spiritual sense. Why? Because we have one Father in heaven, the Lord's own words in Matthew 23. What does the Greek word Antichristos mean? It means specifically against Christ and instead of Christ, those two concepts. And its full meaning is taking the place of Christ to oppose him, to guise or to ape Christ. So the meaning of the Scripture is not simply to take the place of Christ, but it is to ape him or is to come under the guise of Christ to oppose him. And this is exactly what Rome does. For example, in our own official teaching in the Catholic Encyclopedia and in the notes you have the exact reference, this is declared. The definition of Father. This title is extended to all priests of the English-speaking world because they are regarded as spiritual fathers. Holy Father is the title of the Pope alone. God the Father is the first person of the Blessed Trinity, is said after that. So they claim that the Holy Father is in Rome and that he has the title that in Scripture, in John 17, that Christ addressed to the Father in heaven. He takes the place of the Father, imitating his position, and so opposes him. The Council of Florence declared officially in Roman Catholic teaching, it is held to be infallible to this day, the Roman Pontiff himself is the true vicar of Christ. He is the head of the entire church, the father and teacher of all Christians. He is the father. The office is given, Christ said, Holy Father, sanctify them. The office of Father is given in Rome to their Pope. And Vicar of Christ. In Scripture, chapter 16 of John, the Vicar of Christ is the Holy Spirit, also a divine person. And so Rome claims the offices of God. And she claims to have the universal, immediate power that can always be exercised that only God has. For example, the New Catechism 1994, exact quotation. For the Roman Pontiff, by reason of his office as Vicar of Christ and pastor of the entire church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered. That is claiming divine prerogatives. He can exercise power worldwide unhindered, which is full and supreme. And so, Rome, in her own words, fulfills the definition of Antichristos, aping or guising herself in the offices of both the Father and the Son. In Scripture, we are given a warning by Paul of something that was going to occur in his day and would continue until it is cut off finally by the power of his word. That is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, from verse 3 to 12. Let no man deceive you, for that day shall not come except to come the apostasia, the falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Scripture warning us about a man of sin and a son of perdition. Sin is a lawless one who claims to be the lawgiver, and this is exactly what Rome does. In Scripture, like James 12 and verse 12 of James 4, God alone is the lawgiver. He is able to save and destroy. He alone is sovereign. He governs souls. He is the author of all sacred rights. He teaches righteousness and salvation in Christ and in him alone. All of these things the Pope asserts and claims unto himself. In this way he fulfills the description of the man of sin. He receives people to worship him, whereby they come and they bow down to him, they genuflect before him, and they offer him praise and exaltation. I remember seeing a video in my own Dublin, Ireland, where they were carrying him around in his chair or his throne, and they were singing the song of worship and praise to Jesus Christ. He has the whole world in his hand, and there he was, bobbing his head up and down, receiving the adoration due to God. So he receives these, and so is, strictly speaking, the son of perdition. She declares this in her own official teachings. Man of sin is literally lawless, somebody who says that they are without law. This is what Rome says officially. Canon 1404. She claims and states definitively the first see, which is the Pope and his Curia, is judged by no one. Literally, lawless. It can be judged by no one. And then she declares, Canon 1405, it is the right of the Roman Pontiff himself to judge those who hold the highest civil office in a state. Other cases which he has called to his own judgment. In the United States, that is his office to judge the President and the Congress and the Supreme Court. He claims power, in his own words, to judge the highest offices of a state, any state worldwide. Officially, in his own teaching, the one who is to be judged by none. And then he proclaims again that he is lawless when he says, there is neither appeal nor recourse against a decision or decree of the Roman Pontiff. It cannot be brought to any court of justice, the Scripture, any law, human or divine. There is no appeal or recourse against a decision or a decree. It is lawless. It is above all law. And that is Canon 333, paragraph 3. And I would ask you to buy your own copy of canon law so that you would see these things with your own eyes and have your own copy. Then we're told that he sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself God. In the writings of Paul, it wasn't some future temple. The temple of God was always in Paul's writing. Ye are the temple of God. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? And so among the believers, the Pope sits calling himself God. For example, he says that he holds official teaching authority that is infallible, inerrant. For example, in the new canon law based on Vatican II teachings, we have Canon 749. The Supreme Pontiff, in virtue of his office, possesses infallible teaching authority. When as Supreme Pastor and Teacher of all the faithful, he proclaims with a definitive act that the doctrine of faith or morals is to be held as such. Now, he's not only claiming to be the mediator, but he's claiming to be the supreme mediator. And he has infallible, inerrant teachings when he declares a definitive act. Infallible authority is an attribute of God. It doesn't belong to any man. He claims it when he is seated, and that is very interesting. It says, seated in the midst of God's people. The word seated in the Greek comes from cathedra in Greek, from which we have the English word cathedral, or the Latin word cathedra. Ex cathedra means from the seat, or from the chair. So his teachings from his seated position as Supreme Pontiff, having this prerogative of being infallibility, is claimed in a seating fashion, which again is fulfilling the scripture, who sitteth amidst the people of God. It is interesting that the official Catholic teaching just fit exactly into what the Lord said about her in scripture. It's interesting too that when we study the history of the church from the 4th century on with the Vaudois, right up before the Reformation and all the great men, and then after the Reformation, for example, if you study the 4 volumes by Edwin Froome, you will see that Bible believers up to the present day, up to 170 years ago, always saw these things and were prepared. It is only since we've had the philosophy of dispensationalism brought into the church and things put to the future, which the Jesuits had tried for years, that we have had any deviation from an understanding that God's people ever thought differently. What I'm giving is the way Bible believers have always seen the woman and her head, and a description that fits exactly to what Scripture says, without one shadow or one turning. The Pope, it is claimed, enjoys by divine institution full, immediate, and universal power. That means he sits taking the place of Christ. And that is exactly, again, what she says in her official teaching, quotation about her bishops. Bishops in a resplendent and visible manner take the place of Christ himself as a shepherd and priest. So she declares that in a way that you can see with your eyes, visible and resplendent, you can see Christ there in the bishops. So they say, when you live with them, as I did for many years, you see different things rather than splendor. But that's just on the side. They claim an identity between Christ. They're very clear in their teachings to say it's not simply representing. There is an identity between Christ and the bishop and the priest. Now, it's important to see this, because we say a pastor can represent Christ, and rightly so, and preach in the authority of Christ and the Word of God. They're claiming an identity. And, for example, in their own words, quotation, "The priest offers the holy sacrifice in persona Christi. This means more than offering in the name or place of Christ. In persona means in specific sacramental identification with the eternal high priest." And that is consistent in Rome. We were told that we were alter Christus. That's why people used to kiss their hand, particularly in the Latin American countries. We were another Christ, not simply representing him. We were another Christ. And that's what the teaching says. For example, all priests share with bishops in one identical priesthood and ministry with Christ. An identity between the priest and Christ, sitting in the midst of God's people, calling themselves God. The mystery of iniquity does already work. It is already apparent what was letting or keeping it back the Roman Empire was explained from Jerome right up Irenaeus, and we find it in all the early church fathers, that they knew what Paul was saying and why Paul couldn't say it, because the Roman Empire was still in position. What was holding him back was the Roman Empire, which when it was taken away, he appeared in all his colors. The colors of the beast in Revelation 17:4 arrayed with purple and scarlet color. What does Rome claim for itself? I saw this with my own eyes, and I was, even as a priest, I was taken back, because at least I knew that bit of scripture a little bit. In 1964, when I saw 3,000 bishops come out of Vatican II, I was studying in the Angelicum, and I saw this flood of bishops coming out, and Monsignor I. And what were the colors? Scarlet and purple. I really got afraid, because I knew Revelation. I said, man, and this is better than Hollywood. This is the real thing. I saw it with my own eyes. This is scarlet and purple. All over the square, thousands. And this is what Rome says. For example, her Catholic encyclopedia says, the Holy Father wears a white cassock. Bishops wear purple, cardinals red. Other prelates are entitled to wear purple. Her colors are scarlet and red. And over her head, the inscription, Revelation 17 and 5, Mystery, Babylon the Great, Mother of Harlots, and the Abominations of the Earth. This is the official position of the sacred pagan high priesthood reigning. The official title of Pope, the Pope Summum Pontifex, was the official title given to the Roman emperors before him. The official title of being chief high priest, Summum Pontifex. It was handed over to the Pope. And quite interestingly enough, the exact date for it seems to be historically 538. That is quite interesting, because when you do 1,260 years afterwards, you get the exact date to the year when Napoleon's army came in and took him from the seat, and when the little horn was wounded. And we see Bible believers writing in that exact year, reminding you that they knew what was coming. And when we see Bible believers nowadays unconscious of history, we are appalled. Unconscious of dates and facts and events that were quite well known to ordinary believers in days gone by. And so we see that he was, by the Emperor Justinian, given the official title that the pagan emperors had as supreme high priest. And to this day, he is officially called by that title, the Summum Pontifex, the chief high priest. The pagan title is his, Mystery, Babylon Religion. And it's written over them in their official title. One of their chief apostates, who was a Anglican, become cardinal, John Henry Newman, declared her paganism in his own writings. He admitted it. For example, Newman, writing in his essay of development of Christian doctrine, the evolution that is supposed to have spiritually taken place, in that famous book, he says, in the course of the 4th century, two movements of development spread over the face of Christendom with a rapidity characteristic of the church, one ascetic, the other ritual or ceremonial. We're told in various ways by Eusebius that Constantine, in order to recommend the new religion to the heathen, transferred its outward ornaments to which it had been accustomed to its own. It is not necessary to go into the subject with the diligence of Protestant writers who have made it familiar to most of us. The use of temples dedicated to particular saints and ornamented on occasions with branches of trees, incense, lamps, and candles, votive offerings for the recovery from illness, holy water, asylums, holidays, the use of candles, processions, blessings of fields, sacerdotal vestments and tonsure, and even the ecclesiastical chant and the Kyrieleison are all of pagan origin, so Newman says, and have been sanctified by their adoption into the church. Rome, by one of their famous cardinals, saying that they have baptized paganism and made it acceptable, showing that she has in herself officially incorporated pagan customs. St. John Damascene, one of their famous saints that is quoted in the New Catechism as making it sure that we are justified in having idolatry, he explains in his writings how this took place. For example, John Damascene says, as the Holy Fathers overthrew the temples and shrines of the devils and raised in their places shrines in the names of the saints, and we worship them, so as they overthrew the images of devils, they raised up in their stead images of Christ and God's Mother and the saints. They took down the pantheon, literally, and they took out the pagan gods, and what did they put in its place? Mary and the saints. And to this day, if you visit Rome and go to the Pantheon, where you had the old pagan statues now in their place, you have the Roman Catholic statues. Paganism being replaced by paganism that calls itself Christian. Officially, they are Mystery Babylon. They claim it. For example, in their New Catechism, we have a summary chart that asks you to take it, which you call Thy Word is Truth, where we actually give this quotation, where they say it is not simply right to communicate with the dead, but it is necessary and that all Christians should do so. Canon or section in the New Catechism 958, Communion with the Dead, that's her own title. In full consciousness of this communion of the whole mystical body of Christ, the Church and its pilgrim members from the earliest days of the Christian religion has honored with great respect the memory of the dead. Our prayer from them is not only capable of helping them, but of making their intercession for us effective. It's a two-way street. They help us, we help them, we're in communication with the dead. That is this mystery Babylon religion, the occult, which is forbidden in God's word. And then we are told the most horrendous thing, that Mary, their Mary, is called the All Holy One, and the capital letters for All Holy One. In the Bible, there is none holy as the Lord, none like unto him. The Roman Church has another that is called the All Holy One, and that is documented here in the notes. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints. We'll be seeing some of this in the second lecture on the Inquisition, where she has drunk the blood of the saints for 667 years throughout the course of history. And as streams go back to the font, we can see that these all go back to Rome, Babylon, mystery religion. The seven heads or seven mountains, we're told in Revelation 17:9. She herself declares that she sits on the seven hills. And we say Vatican Hill, but what doesn't the Bible talk about seven hills? She officially sits on the seven hills. Some people think that the Vatican State is limited to Vatican Hill. It is not. She officially owns property on all the seven hills. Her most famous cathedral, for which the Bishop of Rome is actually bishop out of, is the Lateran, on the Lateran domain. So she sits exactly on the seven hills. This she says also in her official teaching in the Catholic Encyclopedia, defining what she is within the city of Rome, called the City of the Seven Hills. The entire area of the Vatican State is now confined. It's not confined to the Vatican alone. She officially sits on the seven hills of Rome. That great city that reigneth over the earth. She claims power over all kingdoms. Not simply in her old teaching, but even up to date. For example, in olden teaching, the one of the most infamous men in history, one of the wickedest in every sense, from homosexuality to murder to adultery to every last crime, was Boniface the VIII. In his famous Decree Unum Sanctum, he says that the quotation, we are taught that by the evangelical words, that this power of his, that Peter and his successors, are two swords, merely the spiritual and the temporal. Therefore, each is in the power of the church. That is the spiritual and the material sword. And he goes on to show that the material sword by which you can carry out physically violence on mankind, that is under the spiritual sword and under the control of Rome. The history of the Reformation has shown this, that she has commanded emperors, kings, and princes, and commanded that they obey her, if not, that they will be deposed and excommunicated. You may say that is olden teaching, present-day American canon law. The American translation is slightly different than the English translation in England. That's how precise the Catholics are. Precise, official American translation of the Code of Canon Law, Canon 1404. The Holy See is judged by no one, and that it is his right alone to judge the highest of offices in the state. She still claims power over kings and those in authority. Revelation 18. All nations have drunk of the wine of her fornication. The kingdoms of the earth have committed fornication with her. The merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. She does this through her papal representatives worldwide and by her church-state relations. She owns more property than any other corporation in the whole world. When I was speaking one time in Mobile in Alabama, a man put up his hand from the audience and said, "Do you realize that the Catholic Church owns more real estate in this city than any other corporation?" I said, "Yes, I do, and the same is true for every city in the United States, every single city." She owns more real estate. She has more shares in big corporations, from Bethlehem Steel to the big oil companies. And she has more property and merchandise than any other corporate institution in any city of the United States, or for the most part in the world, in what we would call the Western world. And it's all in the name of the Pope, as the canon declares, that he personally owns everything. Now, he has his representatives that he sends out worldwide, and this is defined in the Catholic Almanac. Quotation, papal representatives receive from the Roman pontiff the charge of representing him in a fixed way in various nations and regions of the world. An apostolic nuncio has the diplomatic rank of an ambassador extraordinary and plenipotentiary. It is interesting that the Vatican man always sits as first and as prefect or as chairman of all the ambassadors from other nations. Why is that? Because she claims to be the oldest nation in the world. And so that he usually has the office of being the chairman of all other civil powers. So he in his robes, purple, all decked out in his gown, sits as chairman of all these official civil authorities, representing the supreme authority, he says, of the Pope. In the Bible, of course, you know that in the church, all are brothers. And there's no hierarchy whatsoever. I take great joy in reading the Lord's Word in Matthew 23:8. "For one is your master, even Christ, and ye are all brethren." It's a real tonic. The highest rank among us in the true body of Christ is brother. Even our pastors that we respect are brothers. And we will correct them according to the word as brothers. Of course, they exercise an office of teaching, which we respect, teaching in conformity with the word of God. But all are brothers. And the We do not have any hierarchy whatsoever. And I document what the scripture says on page 7 of the notes. The Roman system is totally dictatorial and totally monarchical. She is structured according to her offices, and each one is robed in the rank or authority of the office that he holds. So we have the Roman church all decked out with its finery, all according to its colors and rank. Now I give some descriptions on page 8 of the notes where she lists in two separate ways her hierarchy. I'm only reading the second. It's taken also from the list of the hierarchy given in the Catholic Almanac. Quotation, the Roman Catholic hierarchy consists of the Pope, cardinals, patriarchs, major archbishops, metropolitans, coadjutor archbishop, diocesan bishop, coadjutor bishop, episcopal vicar, eparch, the bishops of the eastern churches, vicar apostolic, prefect apostolic, apostolic administrator, and vicar general. I was a parish priest for most of my years, and the one that I would consult was the vicar general, the last on the pecking order. We had a huge order of hierarchy. It puts the military to shame where they only have, you know, some major ranks. We had this huge order. And the last was the vicar general, which when we went to see the bishop, we got talking to the vicar general because he was the one who represented the bishop for most of the dealings we had with the bishop. So we have this huge hierarchical system that is all subservient to the man who sits in Rome. She demands, and we're going to see something more of this in the second talk, she demands in her own words, quotation, loyal submission of will and intellect must be given in a special way to the authentic teaching authority of the Roman pontiff, even when he does not speak ex cathedra. You are to submit your highest faculties, that is your intellect and your desire, your will, to him, even when he's not speaking ex cathedra. He has added to this, in this very year that we're speaking. Her empire comprises 838,000 women who call themselves nuns. Something equivalent to Saddam Hussein's army at its strongest. But she has that alone in nuns, women. 59,000 men who are religious brothers, and 404,000 men whom she calls her priests. So this is an immense army. And she claims for her religious, and I was also a religious, taking vows of obedience, chastity, and total submission of will. She claims obedience for those who take the place of God, that your superior takes God's place officially in Rome. And she declares in her official teaching that religious people, priests and nuns, can be coerced, her own words, religious can be coerced by penalties by the local ordinary, that's by the bishop. She declares, in her own words, that she can coerce her religious. She claims officially control of marriage and the marriage bed. The Empire of Rome is not simply an empire ruling in civil domain, and that he sits as head of the ambassadors to the United States and in other countries, but she claims authority over U.S. citizens who are her own in religious, men and women, and over the marriage and the marriage bed. She claims to have power, and she says this officially in her own teachings. She is the one who has control. For example, Canon 1671, marriage cases of the baptized belong to the ecclesiastical judge by proper right. the ecclesiastical judge, which are canon law lawyers who have been trained in this matter of marriage and the marriage bed, are judges over marriages of individual Catholics worldwide. And so the Empire of Rome has control over marriages. The Catholics themselves admit, and it's interesting, I have a quotation here from Peter de Rosa, which I'd ask you to read, that where Catholics, like in the United States and in Europe, demand democracy, they admit that they do not have democracy, they do not have elections, they have total monarchy imposed on them and imposed down to intimate areas of their life, such as marriage. And that is admitted even by some of their own writers, which is quite interesting. She calls herself the Holy See. I give in the notes the web page for the Vatican. If you want to see the Vatican in all her colors, go to the web page. It is quite interesting to see their web page. And I give the address and one of the footnotes. When you go there, she explains that she is the Holy See and that she doesn't call herself the Vatican. She calls herself the Holy See. And she declares why she does this. Because she says the Holy See is synonymous with central authority. And this central authority is not simply this little Vatican State. It is the international community of Catholicism worldwide. The central power has power and authority worldwide. And she says that. And it's quite interesting that the Pope himself says it, and you get the place on the World Web where you can pick out some of those documents that give reference to it. She claims worldwide authority. She is a universal power that has a central authority, and she says it herself in her own official teaching. The present Pope has said, quotation, that his church is a sacrament and sign of the unity of the whole human race. She declares what her purpose is to bring unity to the whole human race. Her mission is not simply to bring evangelicals to heal or simply to rule as a Christian religion. She wants to bring unity to the whole of mankind. For the first time at Vatican II, when I was at Rome, she declared that the pagan religions have a form of illumination and bringing people to God, which she did not say about the evangelical church. Her only decree about the evangelical church was that they seek God. But the pagan religions, she declares, have a form of illumination. And she declares officially in the New Catechism that Muslims have the same faith as we have, sharing the same faith as Abraham. So she is bringing in pagan religions into fellowship with herself. So it's quite interesting to see her agenda. It's not simply to bring into submission entire Christendom, but it's to be a sign of unity for the entire world. When we used to see in times past evangelicals warning about a one-world government, it is interesting that these same denominations in which these same men go are running into the arms of this central power. Some years ago they used to speak and warn about this, and now many of the men who have signed ECT 1 and 2 are running into the arms of this woman to take her embrace. She declares her social program. And I do not have time to read this, but I'd ask you to read it yourself. It's documented, and it's from the teachings of the Catholic Church regarding the heavily indebted poorest countries. She has a socialist, or you could call it more rightly a communistic type of socialism, whereby in the year 2000, she wants countries like the United States and others that are economically vibrant to cancel their debts to poorer nations, so that like the old Jubilee year of old, that there would be a renouncing of rights, so that the richer nations would subsume the poorer nations onto themselves and give them their wealth by canceling debts. And she spells all this socialistic program out clearly in her official teachings. It is interesting that the founding fathers, in particular Jean Monnet, a devout Roman Catholic of the European Union, from the very beginning decided that it wasn't going to be a unity of sovereign nations. It was not like the Constitution of the United States, where we had sovereign states getting together for a federation, because that was based on biblical principles by our founding fathers. It was not like that from the beginning, that Jean Monnet and the founding fathers of the European Union saw that it was to be a reenactment of the Holy Roman Empire, by which, in his own words, all ancient nations would be fused together into a federal superstate. So from the very beginning, the language of Jean Monnet and the founding fathers of the European Union saw that they were reinstituting again the Holy Roman Empire. And we have this spelled out in the Maastricht Treaty and other things that I'd ask you to study for yourself on these papers. The Catholic International magazine speaks about this and the aspirations that the Catholics have of integrating fully with Rome in all her organizations, in which she runs out of Brussels and other places in Europe. It is interesting to see that for the most part, all the groundwork is done. In Brussels, for example, we have the leading Catholic organizations such as Caritas. We have the CIA of the Jesuits, the OCIPE, the Information Network. The Jesuits' official spy ring is officially installed there in Brussels. And many other of the leading Catholic organizations are rightly in position already with the European Union. And it is spelled out by the Catholics themselves in their magazines. I would ask you to buy some of the magazines that I quote at the end of the paper. When you're reading the Catholic magazines, they don't veil themselves. They show exactly who they are and what they're doing. When they write in Protestant magazines and when they write in newspapers and when things are taken up in Time and Newsweek, they're given a twist. But when you get them speaking to their own people, they're quite loosened at what their purposes are. Evangelical Times and Evangelical Reliance have noted that the Church of Rome, while it is being established as at the same time in the European Union and in different bodies across Europe, seen to it that biblical churches are recognized as sects. And we'll be dealing with this more explicitly in the second paper. The Catholic Church, while it gets recognition, is seeing at the same time to it that Bible-believing churches are recognized as sects and are discriminated against in law. And this is becoming more rampant. The newspapers, even the secular newspapers of England, see exactly how it is. And I'd like to give an exact quotation from the Sunday Telegraph, the 25th of August, 1991. A secular leading newspaper in the United Kingdom says the following. If the European federalism triumphs, the European community will indeed be an empire. It will lack an empire, but it will have the Pope. And it is not difficult to think that Wyatullah realizes this. The Pope himself realizes it. A secular newspaper spelling out the situation of the Holy Roman Empire now in position. I finish with the conclusion that we are not to be amazed at the woman. It's the woman that is amazed by her. It is the woman, it's the world that bows down to the woman and all run after her. We measure her by God's infallible word and we see her in all her colors as apostate. The Comforter, the Holy Spirit in His Word, has shown us who she is in all the regalia of her whoredom. We have been shown so that her magical spell is broken She is exposed for all the apostasy that she is. The Comforter, the Holy Spirit, in His infallible word, has shown us this apostate woman. And He has written on her forehead, Babylon mystery religion, so that we would know who she is and not be beguiled by her lies. From the earliest days of Christendom, the Vaudois, the Waldenses, the Lollards, coming right up to the Reformers, have seen that she is measured by Scripture. She is apostate and totally corrupt. Her anarchy, her tyranny, is proclaimed in the pages of Scripture. And we wait for the day when the Lord will cut her off by the word of His mouth. And so we are not enamored by her. We stand waiting for the day when she will be cut down by the word of the Lord's mouth. But we know that is at the very end. And in the meantime, we as evangelists go and give the word. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Even since I have come south, I have been evangelizing in the restaurants and in the different places that I've gone. And I hope that you do the same each day yourself. That we give the word and we pluck from the fire those who are in her system. In the restaurant in Puerto Rico, about 3 weeks ago, where I was preaching and teaching out there, in the restaurant, one Catholic gal that I witnessed to said, I'm never going back anymore. And she was crying out for God's grace there in one of the restaurants in San Juan, Puerto Rico, the same night that I'd witnessed to her. We have the power of God unto salvation to pluck from the fire, in the words of Jude, those who are in the system. And it's for us to hold to the biblical truth, to expose her in all her adulteries, and to pluck thousands from the fire and bring them into the little flock, the true body of Christ.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying His word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind. As though he had said, that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.